At the heart of this passage lies the difference between the Christian belief system and all other belief systems. So that's what we're going to be examining today. And specifically, is man innately good or is man innately evil? So please follow along as I read from Mark chapter 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, in light of this passage, I'd like to ask a question. Do you believe that man is inherently evil? Do you believe that? Now, maybe you don't. Maybe you think that man is inherently good. But even if you sort of think you do, I'll ask you again, do you really believe that man is inherently evil? If you ask most Christians, they'll probably say, yes, man is sinful. Man is born in sin. And in light of this passage, that's what basically the passage is saying. And with the aftermath of the Sandy Hook massacre, I think we have sort of heightened awareness of the presence of evil in our world and even our communities. And we've all experienced varying amounts of pain and suffering because of either our own evil or the evil of others. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that man is inherently sinful, that man is inherently evil? Because if you really believe that, if we really believe what Jesus is saying in this passage, then our entire worldview will be affected by it. Not only will our personal lives be affected, but every social institution, every social structure in our society will also be affected. Government, economics, education, parenting, everything. A proper understanding of what Jesus means here will mean the difference between doing things God's way and doing things man's way. Now, this passage is often misapplied and I think underappreciated when it's studied. I can think of many times I've heard it used to justify an action, usually an action that would probably be sinful, but this passage is used to justify it. And just looking at it real quick, you may make that mistake. We can watch whatever entertainment we desire, whether it honors God or not. We can eat however much we want, drink however much we want. We can listen to whatever gives our ears enjoyment. And essentially, we can take in whatever we want, because it doesn't matter what goes into us, it matters what comes out. So as long as we don't gossip, as long as we don't curse, as long as those outward things aren't evident, then we're okay. We can take in whatever we want. Because of that common application, the importance and the revolutionary nature of this passage is often overlooked. Now, to make sure we fully understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here, let's go back a few verses and set a context for why he said what he said. At this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's still in the area of the Sea of Galilee. He preached and taught in several Gentile regions just after this. And some of the scribes and Pharisees come to him, as they so often do, and they challenge him on something. And specifically here, they challenge him on the way the disciples are washing, not washing their hands in the proper ceremonial tradition. And this tradition of washing hands, the way that they were saying that the disciples were supposed to wash their hands, is an extra biblical tradition. You won't find it in the Bible. It's not there. But nevertheless, they had an issue with this. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 and says, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" So his point is to demonstrate that the Pharisees didn't care about man or about God's law. The Pharisees cared about man's law. They had substituted a system of extra biblical laws as the law in Leviticus. And Jesus goes a step further in showing this error by bringing up another common example. You can look at verse 9. I'll be reading from. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you would no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, Corban was an account. It was an account of goods or money that was set aside as being devoted to God. And what they would do is they would use this account. They could profit from this account. But if somebody needed the account, in this case, if somebody's parents needed support, well, you say, oh, that's Corban. I can't touch that. Sorry, I can't help you. So what Jesus is saying is that because of the law that they had met up, they're now nullifying, they're now ignoring God's command to honor their father and their mother. Now, there's a host of verses in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament that attest to the fact that God values not the outward only, but it's what's inside that is important, what's inside that counts. He wants his people to honor them, to honor him with their hearts. Now, if that wasn't enough, Jesus then goes on to challenge their entire worldview. The way that they understood the nature of evil is basically the way that most every false belief system understands evil. It's that evil is environmental. So you do evil, you do bad things, you commit sin because something outside of you influences you to do so. So that's the idea that they're operating under. Now, that's their understanding of the purpose of the law, too. That the law is the remedy. The law is the remedy to this outward problem, the problem of the environment. But the problem with that is that we know from Romans, Paul says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, it's a common example, but what happens when you go up to a bench that says, do not touch wet paint? What do you want to do? You want to touch. Why? Why is there all of a sudden, you know what the standard is, you know what the law is, and now you want to do it? Why? Well, that's because it's coming from within you. The bench didn't make you touch it. You made you touch it. It's not the bench. So the law is what shows us that we can't keep it. So the purpose of the law is to show that we can't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Now, the Pharisees should have actually understood this, because Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Psalm 51:5, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. They should have understood this principle, that man is naturally evil, but they didn't. Now, Jesus uses the opportunity here that the Pharisees have brought to him to relay a spiritual point, to relay a spiritual truth to everybody. It says that he called the crowd again. And when Jesus calls everybody together, you can be sure that it's going to be important, whatever he's going to say. Everything he says is important. But when he calls everybody together, you can be sure it's going to be really important. So whatever he's about to say is very important. So he says, there's nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. His point is that the physical doesn't corrupt the spiritual. And in context, it's that the washing your hands in a particular fashion, just doing something in a particular way in religious tradition doesn't cleanse what's inside of you. The physical doesn't make up for the spiritual. It doesn't affect the spiritual to cleanse it. Mark also inserts in here that he says that in so doing he declared all foods clean. So Mark, which was written under the authority of Peter, is recognizing that Jesus is setting a precedent here too, that the foods that previously had been banned by the Levitical law are now okay. You can eat those now. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you. So the disciples also seem to have some trouble in understanding this statement. And so afterwards, after the crowds have gone and they're alone again, they ask him about it. And they also would have understood the evil of man as being something environmentally effective, something that the environment makes you do. I The bench made me do it. The bench made me do it. It wasn't from within me. So they also would have understood evil the same way that the Pharisees would have understood evil. And so they ask him about exactly what he meant. Now, Jesus goes through a list of things that are particular evils. He says, evil thoughts. This is from the Greek word kakos and diagosmos, and it could be defined as an evil calculation or plotting. Porneia, sexual immorality of any kind, any deviance from what God has said is okay that you can do. Phanos, murdering. He goes, adultery, desiring or lusting after material things, literally desiring to be numerically more, to be worth numerically more. Dalos, which is deceit. Aselgia, which is lewdness. Ophthalmos, which is literally eye, that's envy. And then unrighteous pride and foolishness. He also says, now it should be pointed out that some of these things are already internal. I mean, envy, I can envy you and you'll never know. That's within me already. Same with, to a degree, foolishness and pride. You may not know that I'm proud. That's within me. So he says, all these things proceed from within and defile a man. So in the defiling of individuals, we also experience the defiling of society, because society is made up of individuals. This is evident in our own society, just in the fact that we would probably have to argue with some people, or a lot of people, actually most people, whether everything in that list is actually wrong. You know, is fornication necessarily wrong? Is homosexuality necessarily wrong? We'd have to argue with people about that. So we experience, in the defiling of individual people, the defiling of a society that won't even recognize that what Jesus is saying here is necessarily evil. Now, does this mean it doesn't matter what you take in? Does this mean that what your senses perceive, what you put before your eyes, what you expose your ears to, what you eat and drink, how much you eat and drink, do those things actually matter? Indeed, they do matter. They do matter. First, they matter because they're a reflection of what is actually in your heart. I've often heard people say, well, no, I can watch this movie filled with blasphemy. It doesn't bother me. I hear it all the time. Or I can listen to the song. I just like the beat. That's usually the common one. I just like the beat. But it does affect you. It actually does affect you. And if you want to know if it affects you or not, hit your hand with a hammer. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Somehow, ow, just doesn't seem to cut it. These things do affect you. And you can't avoid what you hear all the time, but you can choose what you set before your eyes and what you expose yourself to. The difference is that it's not that's corrupting you. You are manifesting. You have an opportunity and you're manifesting the evil that's already inside of you. That's why Paul charges the Philippians to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The Lord has spoken. Instead of being amused by things that gratify our flesh, we dwell on these things. Now, Galatians 5:13 says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, if somebody is messing around with pornography, it's not the pornography that is making them sin. It's what is inside of them. And that pornography is a manifestation. They're using that to manifest the evil that's already inside of them. So, that is what Jesus' point is. Now, one, I think, really good example of this comes from the life of David, because David is somebody that was infamous for committing really big sins, but he still is called a man after God's own heart. And I think the most infamous is his sin with Bathsheba. And we can review that real quick. He is out on the palace roof. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He desires her in his heart, so he calls her to his house. And he commits adultery. Now he's got to cover his tracks because now she's pregnant. And so he's got to do something. So he has Uriah come, and eventually he ends up having Uriah murdered so that her husband won't expose him. And then eventually the prophet Nathan comes to him to call him out on what he has done, and he doesn't fess up. So in so doing, he breaks the first four commandments because he's not honoring God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He's breaking those because he's not honoring God as number one in his life by doing those things. He's dishonoring his parents because of a sin. He murdered. He committed adultery. He lied. He coveted. He stole. So basically, he basically broke all the Ten Commandments. Other than Moses, he was actually the one who broke all the Ten Commandments at once. But in doing what he did, in just that first sin, it led to all that. Now, I have a question. Where did he go wrong? Where was the first place that David went wrong? Usually people will say, well, he took a second look. So he looked at Bathsheba and then he took a second look. Actually, no. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 11:1. It says, and this is actually the key of why David ended up doing everything that he did. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Actually, that was David's first problem. David's first problem wasn't that he looked at Bathsheba and then took a second look. His first problem was he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be out with his troops, commanding them, fighting with them. Instead, he got lazy. He stayed in his palace. And he, exactly what it says in Galatians 5, he had an opportunity for the flesh, and he exploited that opportunity. Now, as I said earlier, the Pharisees would have understood evil to be an issue of environment. So in other words, what corrupts a man is what is influenced by outside of himself. If you get this part of your worldview wrong, then everything that follows is wrong. So you have a foundation, you're building upon it. So if this is wrong, then it's not going to work. Now, there's been plenty of philosophers throughout time that have believed that man is inherently good, that man is basically a virtuous human. The reason why our country was actually set up the way that it was, and the reason why that it strayed so far, both have to do with what we believe about the basic nature of man. It was set up in such a way because the founders, at least a good number of the founders, believed that man was inherently evil. And so they set up a system with checks and balances. You have three branches of government. You have the legislative and the executive and the judicial, and they're supposed to keep each other in check. So the basic understanding is that if somebody is in power, he's going to run with that power. And that's where we're going to get tyranny from. And so we set up this system so that there will be checks and balances on each, so that nobody will get too much power. And that the reason why we've strayed so far from there is because of the belief that man is basically good. Now, two very important philosophers in regard to these ideas were John Locke and Jacques Rousseau. John Locke, who lived in the 17th century in England, propagated the idea that children are born a blank slate. Now, what does the Bible say about our nature when we're born? That we're born in sin. That we're in sin, my mother conceived me. So he believed that children are born not good, not bad. It depends what you fill them up with. So it's up to their environment. It's up to society to decide what they're going to be. Rousseau believed similarly, but he thought that man was basically good and is just corrupted by society. Now, these two philosophers had a profound influence on a man named John Dewey. And John Dewey was one of, actually probably the most instrumental in the formation of our public school system in the United States in the early 1900s. Now, Dewey was a secular humanist, he was a Darwinist, and actually the theory of evolution works very well with the idea that man is good because it takes it to another level. Not only are we good, but we're getting better with each evolution. We started off as protoplasm, we started off little, and we're getting better and better and better and better. So that's the idea. Not only are we good, but we're getting better. And do we believe this? And from that idea, actually, his most impacting idea on our society was that the idea that education should be child-centered, so that all education should be centered around the child, what the child wants. So, in other words, if children are basically good, then schooling should be all about them. It should be all about them. This is one of the reasons why we have the idea that self-esteem is so important, that it's so important for a child to know that they are okay and they're good and whatever they do is okay and good. But we now have a problem, because if the children are told basically that anything they do is acceptable and everything is okay, then they grow up. They become teenagers. And now we have a problem, because society expects them to grow up and act like adults, but then they don't. They're constantly told that their actions are acceptable, and this is one of the reasons actually that marriage keeps getting later and later and later. The average age of marriage is because you don't grow up, because guys are staying home and playing video games and just hanging out with their friends until they're 35, and so marriage just keeps getting pushed back farther and farther and farther because you can't find a man. So if man is basically good, then what is the solution to this? We have to have some sort of a solution, right? Because it's not the kid's fault. The kid is good. It must be something with society. Something with society must be wrong. So what we do is we create an idea. We create the idea of adolescence. Now, Freud, the psychologist, was very instrumental in the creation of this idea. And now whatever the adolescent does is okay, because his brain is still developing. He or she is going to experiment with sex and drugs and alcohol because, well, they're developing, they're growing, you know, it's normal, it's natural. That's what happens at this age. But go look through some history books. You won't find it anywhere. Look in any other culture, even pagan cultures throughout time, you won't find this idea of adolescence. It doesn't exist. It's not there. Instead, what you have is you have a rite of passage, or you have a coming of age. And at that point, the child, you're a child, now you're an adult. What did Paul say? He said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." So we continue to make excuses for children as a society, and we extend the adolescence longer and longer and longer. And then we get to a point eventually where we can just establish a government dependency upon some sort of system so that they never have to grow up and they always will be taken care of. But that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is you're a child and then you're an adult. And once you're an adult, you act like an adult. Now, what happens when an adolescent goes into a school like Sandy Hook and starts shooting children? What happens? How do we deal with that? Well, there's no doubt you'll hear a variety of explanations as to the mental state of Adam Lanza and the aspects of his upbringing that drove him to take 26 lives in Newtown. But why did he really do it? Why did a 20-year-old man behave with the impulses of a young child? If man is basically good, then we have to create some sort of excuse. It was something in his environment that made him do this, right? The evil within the heart gave birth to sin, though. And many have had to pay the consequences. Now, the influences upon his life should not be discounted. Those shouldn't be. We shouldn't just say, well, he was evil and that's it. There's definitely things that contributed to why he did it. But why? He was the one that pulled the trigger. He's the one that did it. He has to bear responsibility for what he did. Now, today, either sin is excused in his case because of some sort of mental problems, or it's accepted. It's normal, it's natural, it's celebrated, it's good. And we see this increasingly more with drugs and alcohol and sexual perversion. What would have been considered either a crime that you'd get put in jail for, or you get put in a mental institution for 50, 60 years ago, is now celebrated. It's good. It's a good thing. It's flaunted. Now, what about the institution of government? Where do we begin to establish a government if everybody is evil? I mean, we're sort of faced with a problem. I mean, no matter what, the government is going to either be evil or it's going to go evil eventually. Ideally, we'd have a system where the biblical principles for government, and there are a lot of them in the Bible, would be applied to the government. And many of our founding fathers, as I mentioned earlier, understood this, and that's why they set up the system that they did. Unfortunately, because man is still corrupt, every system will eventually go back to tyranny. It'll eventually go in that direction. We're just trying to figure out what's the slowest. How can we slow it down? Woodrow Wilson actually said just before the First World War that the world must be made safe for democracy. And over the last 150 years, more or less, the idea that democracy is the ideal form of government. It's all democracy. Well, at least the country is a democracy now. They've established a democracy. But if you think about it, a democracy is going to be an evil institution too, because if man isn't inherently good, then he's not going to choose a good leader. But the idea is man is good, so if all men get together and they choose somebody, this is who's going to rule over us, even if it's for this specific amount of time, then we'll be okay. But the problem with that is that the men who are deciding who is going to be their leader are evil. So just because they make that selection doesn't mean that, just because they do it as a group doesn't mean that it's going to work. You know, Hitler was elected in a democracy. So we come up with sort of two lines of thoughts. One is to one extreme, one is to the other extreme, but they both start on the idea. One idea is you go all the way to communism. We're good, so we can all get together, we can all share, and we can make a utopia here on Earth. We can figure it out, and we can all get along. The other idea is anarchy. We don't need a government because man is good. So we don't need a government for justice, which is the only, actually, that's the reason for government, according to the Bible, Romans 13, is to administer justice. We don't need that because man is basically good. So if you leave him alone, he'll be okay. Now, it's been fascinating for me. I've spent the last semester in college studying American literature, and it's been really interesting to see through the lens of literature how much things have changed in our nation. They're now propagating ideas that are new. They're not traditional. They're not even for this country. The Puritans, for example, very, very well understood the nature of evil man. They understood that man was evil. But the Puritans are now absolutely disparaged. I can't think of another group, and in my several years of college, I can't think of any other group that is more disparaged than the Puritans. The idea is just that they must have just been, you know, the most oppressive hypocrites, and it must have been just absolutely terrible living in that society. But it's not accurate. It's a rewriting of history. Instead, we're giving this idea of the noble savage, and this is very common, and this will sneak into your mind without you realizing it, because it especially comes through entertainment, and you have to be very, very aware of this. Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, and Walt Whitman, who were all authors in the very influential authors in the 19th century, within 100 years of the height of the Puritan presence in New England, these three authors propagated this idea of the noble savage, that if you leave man alone in nature, if you leave him back to his evolutionary roots, if you leave him alone in the wilderness, then he will be good, because it's the society that corrupts him. So the ideal situation for humans is a tribal situation, that we go back to our tribal roots, you know, our evolutionary roots. And actually from this stems the modern environmental movement, because it's just short-stepped from there to actually worshiping nature. Because if nature is good, and if nature is the only good, well, then why don't we worship nature? I mean, what's one of the reasons we worship God? Because God is good. Because we don't know any other good. God is good. And so to take that step from man is good, man should be in nature. Okay, so we take the step from there to nature is good. Well, if nature is good, then why don't we worship it? And then you can take a step from there to where you're actually worshiping the sun and worshiping the moon, and you've gone back to pagan belief. You've gone back to paganism. Now, you won't find an ideal system of living if you go around the world and look at tribe. I mean, I've been in Mozambique. I've been in tribal situations too, and I've seen this. But that's what's very much propagated. If you think of movies like Dances with Wolves or Avatar is one that recently came out. The idea is that the culture that is living with nature is the good culture. They're the virtuous ones. Read some of the stories of missionaries like Hudson Taylor or David Livingston or Jim Elliot or Stanley Dale. They were people trying to reach tribes, trying to reach noble savages. But the people that they found were in absolute bondage and misery. They were living just horrendous existences. And they still do all over the world. There still are a lot of tribes that still live in this way. But they're not happy. They're not living ideally. Their cultures are just cultures of death, more often than not. So what you see in the TV and movies about natives living in perfect harmony with nature, it's not accurate. It's just not accurate. You won't find it in history. Instead, what you usually see is the evil Christians coming in and ruining everything. And it's not factually accurate. It's not theologically accurate. It's just not accurate. The truth of history is being distorted. It's being taught to your children, all the way up through college. I was joking with a friend the other day. I said, if my professor says it, I said, the way I know truth is if my professor says it, I know it's not true. Which is definitely going extreme, especially in my math classes, because disagreeing with my professor over an equation is not smart. But in these sort of sociology classes where these ideas are propagated, it's just one thing after another. You're just like, that's not what? So, but do you see how getting one thing wrong, just getting the idea of man, the nature of man, getting that wrong just absolutely topples everything. It's just one thing. It's a step, and then another step, and then another step, and another step. You only got one thing wrong, but it leads to all these other ideas. Now, let's take a step away from those who don't claim to be Christians and actually examine this in the church. What implications are there in regards to the gospel by what Jesus is saying in Mark 7, that it's what comes out of us that defiles us, that we're inherently evil? In the Hebrew Scriptures, we see the picture of the Messiah as atoning for sin by sacrifice. Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice because he lived a life without sin. He was the only person who ever lived who was not inherently evil. And this is why he was born of a virgin. This is why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, because as Romans 5:12 tells us, sin comes through the man. So Adam or Eve may have committed the first sin, but the sin is inherited through the man. Now, Paul quotes from Psalm 14 when he's explaining the need for a Savior in Romans chapter 3. He says, they have all turned aside, together they become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And later in Romans chapter 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh, and this is a very, very key passage, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's no capacity in an unbelieving heart to choose to follow the Christ. If there's no good, there's no capacity, there's no ability to choose Christ. Nevertheless, there resides in the modern evangelical church an idea that somehow man can choose God, that somehow man is able to. He has a little bit of good in him, enough to make this choice to choose God. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, you will determine Christ's success or failure in your decision to follow Christ. Christ's failure? That's not biblical. Christ will succeed whether you accept him or not. It's not up to you to determine whether or not Christ is successful. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ will be victorious whether you reject him or not. If you're basing your salvation on a decision that you made, you need to do what 2 Peter 1:10 says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. We have a lot of people running around in our churches today who think they're secure in Christ because they made a decision one time and then they went on to live however they wanted. One of the greatest lies in the modern evangelical church is that you are saved by your decision. Because what happens when you change your decision? What happens when you make another decision? Do you have to make a decision to repent? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you're saved by Christ. It's Christ that died for you. It's the Holy Spirit that opens your eyes to your sin. And it's the Father that secures you. You get none of the credit. God gets it all. So if you're convicted of your sin and you're thinking, I need faith in Christ, that's not you. That's Christ. That's the Holy Spirit in you, bringing you to conviction. Now, there's one question that remains. If we're all utterly helpless before God, if we all don't have the capacity, don't have the ability, if we can't choose God, then where is there any hope? Where is there any hope for us? The answer is a few verses earlier in Romans chapter 8. It says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If you've turned from your sins and trusted in Christ for your salvation, God sees a sinless Christ instead of a sinless you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and gives you the strength to fight your sin now. Now, when I was younger in age and in my faith, I used to have an idea that as you grow in faith in Christ and as you are more sanctified, then you sort of, things become easier in the way that you're not convicted as much about sin. And that was sort of the idea. Well, man, I can't wait till I get older and everything's easier. Nope. That's not the way it works. If you haven't read The Diary of David Brainerd, he was a Puritan missionary to the Indians, the Delaware Indians, in the 18th century. I would highly suggest reading it. I've been studying this book, his diary and his journal, over the past few weeks. And he's looked up to by many Christians, me included, for his incredible persistence through just horrendous physical, emotional, and mental affliction in his very few years. He died when he was 29, the 5 years that he was a missionary to the Delaware Indians. And in my mind, in the minds of many, he's a spiritual giant. He's just, what an amazing fellow. He actually, while he was, the 4 years or 5 years of his ministry, he was dying of tuberculosis the whole time. So he just had an absolutely agonizing several years. And he was alone. He actually lived by himself in a cabin out in the woods. And he rode around a lot. And he was just an absolutely incredible man to do the things that he did and the agony that he was in. Now, I'd like to read one section from his diary because I see him as a spiritual giant, but he didn't see himself that way at all. This is from November 17th. This is several days after he was preaching to a group of Indians. He says, "My heart was overwhelmed within me. I verily thought I was the meanest, vilest, most helpless, guilty, ignorant, benighted creature living, and yet I knew what God had done for my soul at the same time. Though sometimes I was assaulted with damping doubts and fears whether it was possible for such a wretch as I to be in a state of grace." That's how Brainerd saw himself. A man that so many people look up to, that's how he saw himself. Similarly, Paul says in Romans 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." A few verses later, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Why do these men have such a low view of themselves? Why do they see themselves like this? See, to the world, this is just stupid. This is foolishness. This doesn't make any sense that anybody would see themselves like this. It doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. Why would you see yourself as a wretch? Why would you see yourself as just this terrible person? And furthermore, why is it that as you grow in Christ, it gets worse? Because you look at your life and you see that not only is this wrong, but this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and you're just more and more aware of just how deep the depths of your wickedness actually is. Why is that? The closer you are to the light of His holiness, the more you can see your own filthiness. Because the more you lower yourself, the more you raise Christ up. Paul says, I count everything as skabala, as excrement, as rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The eternal hope found in Christ is worth more than anything this world has to offer. Anything. It's worth admitting that you're not good. It's worth admitting that you're not inherently good. If you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, then don't leave without talking to somebody about it. About how you can be seen as sinless. About how God can see you as, that God can look at you and see Christ instead of seeing you. You may have been born in sin, but if you cry out to God, He will save you. And He keeps His promises. He'll give you a new heart with a new desire to serve Him instead of yourself. Let's pray.